We have a problem. It's a sin problem. And we've been wrestling with that ever since the fall. Our sin has destroyed our relationship with each other, with our family, but most of all, it's destroyed our relationship with God. That is the main problem with the human race. I remember listening to people talk about people needing to come to the Lord and get saved, and often they'll talk about, I'll solve your problems, I'll help you, you know, deal with your job better, I'll help you maybe with some depression you're dealing with, and all these psychological, personal issues. But really, the reason why we need the Savior most of all is because of the sin problem. We have offended a holy God, and as a result, we've been alienated and separated from Him. And there's this huge gap between us and God, and we feel it inside. We feel like there's something more to life, something that I know I need, and it's really this longing, this aching for that fellowship with God that we originally created to enjoy and to have. But sin has created a huge rift between us. And as a result of this alienation, this separation, we need something or someone to bridge that gap, to bring us back into relationship with this almighty God. We can't approach Him because we're sinners. Our lives are filled with sin and we offend His holiness. That was the big warning of the Old Testament. You know, don't come near. There's a curtain. If you come near, you're going to be struck dead. You're going to die because He's a holy God. And we're sinful people. So God appointed a group of people to help bridge this gap. And that was always to understand what priests were. That's why we need a priest. Somebody to bridge that gap between us and God. Somebody who can represent us to God and God to us that will kind of bridge. It's kind of what you need when you have a problem with somebody else. And you two are at odds. And sometimes you need that third party to come in and keep you from killing each other and kind of work it out. Help you talk it out, to hear what you're saying so they can repeat it to the other person and back and forth, kind of bridge this gap. But we need somebody to bridge this gap between us and God. For years, this role was carried out by the Levitical priest. They would go and offer sacrifices to God to appease the wrath of God so that you could offer up your prayers to the priest and God would hear it and respond. In the same way, God would communicate through the priest His will and His desires for you. And they were to bridge this gap between us and a holy God. But even the priests were not perfect, and therefore the high priest could only actually enter into the presence of God one day a year, and we're going to get that later on in the book of Hebrews. But that brought the fact that they were never really able to bridge this gap. For thousands of years, we hoped they could, but they couldn't. Israel continued to offend the holiness of God so much so that He drove them off into captivity for 70 years, finally brought them back to restore them, but the fellowship between Him and them was never where it should be. They never could ever bridge that gap between them and this holy God. They needed something better. That need has been met in Christ, who can save to the uttermost all who come to God through Him. And the writer of Hebrews bases this on this psalm that he keeps coming back to, Psalm 110, verse 4 particularly. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not through Aaron and the Levites, but through the order of Melchizedek. But he brings out two things in this little verse that he expands on in this section. The first point he makes is that Christ is superior because of an oath God made. God swore an oath, interestingly, to Abraham. Earlier he mentions this in the book of Hebrews, so we have to go back there. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely Blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. I will do that. And he made an oath concerning Abraham. This oath that he made to Abraham, he mentions in chapter 6, was to give us assurance that God would most certainly do what he promised, because God would never lie. And it wasn't somehow to make God keep his promise. That's not why he swore the oath. He swore the oath to reassure Abraham that God clearly meant what he said, that God is going to do what God said he was going to do. Wherein God willingly, more abundantly, in verse 17 of chapter 6, wherein God willingly, more abundantly, to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. To show that he will not change, God says, I'm going to make an oath so you know that this is never going to change. I'm going to bless the whole world through you, Abraham. That's going to happen. It's this promise they made to Abraham that has sustained Israel despite their sin and their rebellion. Because God keeps his word. He keeps his promises. I mean, how many times do we read in the Old Testament when Israel really messes up and sins, and God's ready to wipe them out, destroy them, and all of a sudden, wait. I made a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And because I made the promise, I'm not going to utterly destroy you. I'm going to send you off into captivity for 70 years, and I'll bring you back because I'm going to keep my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, particularly to Abraham. God keeps his word. And what's interesting, God binds himself by his word. So we know beyond doubt what God's going to do. You ever think about your Bible that way? This is God's word. And God means what he says. And God keeps his promises. And we can go to God's word and know that this is what God has bound himself by. Not just us, himself. Because God upholds his word. All those who put their faith in God's promise to Abraham have a sure and abiding hope. He mentioned that in chapter 6, verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. It's this anchor of God's word, his promise that holds our faith in place. That no matter what happens, no matter what the circumstances of life are, the one thing I know for certain is God means what he says. And God will bless everyone through Abraham. And as he was saved by faith, so we can be saved by faith in the promises of God. Okay, that was chapter 6. Well, then God swore another oath. And that's the oath we have here in Psalm 110, verse 4, that he's alluding to. He says, it isn't just that oath. That's one oath God made. But God made another oath, another promise. For in Psalm 110, verse 4, he says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. He's making an oath here in Psalm 110. And what is true of the covenant with Abraham that is unchangeable, you realize the covenant with Abraham was an unconditional promise, a covenant God made, that he is going to do this with Abraham and Abraham's seed, no matter what. It's an unconditional promise. That is also true of this promise concerning the order of Melchizedek. There most certainly will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, as I pointed out last time, means according to the way in which Melchizedek was a priest. The first oath indicated that God's resolve to bless this world, to save people from every tribe and nation, because he said this blessing is going to spill over through Abraham to all the tribes and nations of the world, and they will also be blessed. That indicated God's resolve to deal with a problem. This oath, the second oath, reveals the means by which he's going to accomplish this, the way in which he's going to bridge this gap between him and all the peoples of the world, and particularly the nation of Israel, is God's going to raise up a priest king, someone after the order of Melchizedek, who's going to be the means by which God bridges this gap between him and the human race. The way he's going to do this, he's going to raise up a priest, a mediator, after the order of Melchizedek. No oath was ever given that guaranteed the permanence of the Levitical priesthood. God gave the Levitical legislation, but nowhere does he give an oath like this. Let's go back to our text. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath. By him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. God gave the Levitical legislation, but nowhere, absolutely nowhere, does he promise that this priesthood will not be usurped. Now, as long as the Levitical priesthood is in function, their priests are always going to be through the descendants of Aaron. But he doesn't say this is going to go on forever. The only legitimate priest for the Levitical system is a descendant of Aaron. But nowhere do they say that there will always be forever priests from the line of Aaron. And he certainly doesn't back up with an oath. The old priesthood, in fact, he implies, by the language which is used, is that it would be usurped. Chapter 7, verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest that it should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? If it was to be forever, there would be no need for any other priest. But the very fact that God makes note that there's going to be one through the order of Melchizedek implies that somehow this Levitical priesthood system is inefficient. It's unable to accomplish what it's supposed to. There has to be someone else, another priest, to be raised up who will accomplish what these priests could not. Well, that's what we have in Christ. Is the guarantee, this is a word I struggle with all week. How am I going to give this sermon? Because I have to say this word, guarantor. Isn't that a hard word? I never use that normally. Guarantor. It's somebody who guarantees something. You get it? Okay. He is the guarantor of a better testament. The unique character of the second priesthood, the one from the order of Melchizedek, is that it will be effective in making us perfect. Now remember, he said the Levitical priesthood couldn't do this. And by being made perfect, it doesn't mean make you so that you're perfect in the sense that you never sin. The idea of make perfect means somebody make it so that we are perfect in the eyes of God. And we're able to have access with him to bridge this gap so that there's no longer an offense with us to the holiness of God, that we can now be brought together into fellowship. He said the old priesthood couldn't do that, but God can through Jesus Christ. In fact, he's guaranteed with a guarantor that this is going to happen, that I can be reconciled to a holy God and have fellowship with him again, because he's going to make everything right. Now that's precious, to reconcile us together. And so the word he uses is the word engos. He's the engos, the guarantor of a better testament. See, a guarantor is somebody who steps forward and says, I'm going to make sure this happens. I'm going to make sure this is going to take place. That this gap between God and man is going to be bridged. I'm going to reconcile the two. And I'm so committed to this that I'm going to guarantee it on the basis of my own life. Now, sometimes we know people do this. You know, you always see it in the TV shows. You know, the hero comes along, there's an obstacle in the way, and he says, I promise on the basis of my life that this is going to happen. And I keep thinking in my mind, yeah, you better not make promises. Except I know it's a TV show, so he'll succeed. You know? And so the hero does. He puts his life on the line. He almost dies, but he saves the person. And he rescues them, and everything's okay, and it's fine. And we understand that when he says this, he's saying, I'm going to do whatever it takes, even to the point of giving my life, to make sure this happens. I'm putting my life on the line. That's exactly what the language means here. That Jesus says, I am going to fulfill this promise that God has given with my own life. And that's exactly what he did. He came down and he preached and he talked and he told us what we should do, but we did not listen and we remained sinful. And we remained in rebellion against God. So much so to the point that we rejected him. And I say we, the human race did. And he had to go to the cross. But that's the reason he came. That by his life, he would bridge the gap between us and God. Because all the anger and hostility and wrath of God came upon his son who died in our place upon the cross. And he rose again from the dead. And by doing that, he bridged the gap between us and God perfectly. So now we're perfect in the eyes of God. And now the two can be brought together. And because of that, he usurped the Old Testament priest. He accomplished what they could never accomplish by his death and resurrection. And since he lives, we know our salvation is assured because he lives. I wanted to use that hymn, but I couldn't find it in a hymn book. So I went with, he lives, as close as I could get. And I don't mind doing Easter songs 6 months later because we do Christmas songs 6 months later. So it's Easter in August, okay? You know, every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection. It's because he lives that we have been reconciled to this holy God and go and enjoy a relationship with him. And because of this, he says he's the guarantor of a better testament. The word testament is kind of an interesting word. It's we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there are two words for covenants. Syntheke was for a two-sided covenant. In other words, you have two people that come together and they make commitments one to another and they would make a covenant together. It's kind of what we do with a marriage covenant. She makes her vows, or actually you make your vows first, and she makes her vows, and you make this covenant together, till death do us part. That's a syntheke. It's a mutual covenant. But the word used here is the word for a one-sided covenant, a diatheke. And a one-sided covenant is really exemplified with a testament or a will. You know, someone dies. And when they die, we read their will, and they declare one-sidedly what they want to have done with all of their possessions, right? And it's usually in force. It's what he said he wants to do with all of his wealth. You don't get any say on it. He decides what he's going to do with all of his or her things that they've left behind. That's why this word is used often in the New Testament, and it's kind of awkward because normally when we think of a testament or this kind of covenant, we always think someone has to die. But we don't have an English word that's the equivalent of the Greek or even the Jewish word of the idea of a one-sided covenant. It's the idea that somebody's will is being imposed upon others because of who they are, and it's their declaration of what they're going to do. Adiatheke. God does this often because there's no one equal to him. I'll give you an illustration. God wiped out the world with a flood, right? We believe that. Afterwards, he put the rainbow in the sky. And the rainbow was a sign of a new covenant that he was making with the world. Adiatheke. We didn't have any say in it. Noah didn't have any say in it. But God decided, I'm binding myself, and I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky to remind me of this commitment that I make. And we understand God doesn't have to be reminded. He doesn't forget. He's not like me, you know. You know, he remembers things. It's more for us to know that God will remember, okay? And he put this rainbow in the sky that he would never destroy the world again with a flood, that seasons would continue till the very end. God's covenant, our testament, diatheke. I do set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be for a token, a covenant between me and the earth. Okay? We have another one in Jeremiah chapter 31. I want to turn there. Jeremiah 31. In verse 35, God makes another kind of promise. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light, verse 35, by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. Okay, the God who created the sun, moon, and stars, and all of that. If those ordinances depart from before me, in other words, if the sun or the moon and the stars and all that cease to be, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Wow. As long as the celestial bodies are in place, I will always have the nation of Israel before me. My friends, God is never going to do away with the nation of Israel, because his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are so firm that he says, they'll never cease to be a nation before me. I mean, isn't that clear? Look how times Israel's disobeyed and dishonored God, and yet God keeps his commitment to them. And they will not cease to exist. As long as the Lord lives, I'll always be mediating between those who put their faith in me and the Almighty Holy God. That's why in the beginning of the book of Revelation, chapter 1, right at the very beginning, we have Jesus Christ appearing, the guarantor of the better testament. He brought it into existence with his death and resurrection, and he is going to bring it about its fulfillment in the very end. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And in verse 17 of chapter 1, he says this, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Frankly, I think that's a good reason to fear. Okay? But no, he's talking about, I am the beginning of this covenant. I am the one who's going to bring it to its consummation. I am for you. I'm not against you. I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. That's who he is. You know what Jesus is? He's a continual reminder before the Father. of God's determination to forgive our sins through his son's sacrifice. When Jesus Christ appeared, there's an interesting thing about him when he's raised from the dead. You know, I mean, that's the ultimate healing, right? You're dead. You're brought back to life. You're raised from the grave. The stones are laid and you're brought out. That's pretty good healing. Yet when he appears to disciples, he has a holes in his hand and he has a hole in his thigh. And imagine holes in his feet. Why didn't God heal those too? Why didn't he remove the scars? Because they're a continual reminder, a sign before the Father of what the Son did on our behalf. He interceded before the Holy God, taking the wrath of God upon himself, and the holes in his hand and the holes in his side, that we might be forgiven of our sins. They're signs of the faithfulness of the Son and his perfect provision for us. Second point. Christ has appeared because of his permanence. The Levitical priest died, verse 23. And they verily were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. We had many high priests, but they all died. In fact, there were 84 high priests until the time the temple was destroyed. We read. 83 high priests. They all ceased because they all died. One after the other. But Jesus rose from the dead, and he lives forever. He continues forever. His priesthood never ends. He never needs to be replaced because he never dies. His term of priest, or the term a high priest would serve, was their lifetime. We often read about that in the law. In fact, it brings that out by the fact that when the priest died, everyone was set free. And so some people were actually waiting for the priest to die so they could leave the cities of refuge. But some of those guys lived a long time, but none of them lived forever. They all died. But Jesus is a priest who lives forever. He never dies. And because of that, he's not just effective, his rule is unchanging. Never, ever changes. Jesus, therefore, is able to save us to the uttermost, completely, permanently, forever. We're secure in him. We can come to God by him, through him, in him. He's bridged the gap, and he's always concerned for our welfare, the perfect priest. He ever lives, it says, to make intercession for us. He ever lives to bridge the gap between us and the Holy God. You know, I thought it'd been great. Wouldn't you love to have been with Jesus when he's on the earth and be one of his disciples? And I think one of the most exciting things was when you knew he specifically was praying for you. Some of you tell me this. You say, Pastor, I pray for you. I pray for you every day. I pray for Nancy every day. I lift you up before the Lord. And we love that. We appreciate that. It means a lot. And when Jesus told his disciple, Peter, he said, Simon, I have prayed that their faith will be strong. And when you have come back to me, you know, help the others. I'm praying for you. I'm interceding for you. Satan desires to have you, but I'm praying for you. Wow. To have the Son of God, the Messiah, praying for me by name? That's good. And then to be there, and when Jesus gave that prayer in John 17, all through the whole chapter, and he's praying for his disciples. Oh, Father, I'm no longer in the world. I'm coming to you, but my followers are still in the world, so keep them safe by the power of your name that you have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And he's praying for them. It's like, great, Jesus prayed for us. Those are great. But do you understand what's going on? The very Son of God who laid down our lives for us on the cross and died in our behalf has risen from the dead, and he's ascended up into heaven. He's gone to the very presence of God the Father. And now before God the Father, he's interceding for you by name. You come to him, not just for salvation, that's kind of included in this idea, but as the book has gone on, he's mentioned several different places that when we need help, we can come to him because he intercedes before the Father for us in our time of need. So it's whatever you need, whatever you're longing for, you come before God through the moving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit intercedes in your heart with words that cannot be uttered to God. The Son also sees your need and recognizes that he intercedes before the Father on your behalf. And the Father, who loves you, wants what's best for you. Come on. Do we really have to worry? He loves us. He intercedes for us. See, there's two errors I got to avoid here. There's some people that think Jesus' intercession is somehow insufficient. I've had this explained to me. I still don't buy it. They say, God Almighty, Jesus, I kind of took offense to this a little bit. He's a man, right? And in some way they imply that he's a little bit indifferent to our needs because he's perfect and he's holy. But Mary, she's a mother. And if you go to Mary, who really cares because she has a mother's concern, she'll appeal to Jesus on your behalf so that Jesus can appeal to the Father on your behalf. And then you're going to get somewhere. Or sometimes you need to have the priest intercede for you, or the saints. And there's saints have certain areas of concern. They kind of divide it up into different things. There's one's concerned about your garden, one concerned about your travels, one concerned about your health. And whenever you have a particular problem, you just have to know which saint to go to. And if you go to that particular saint, since he's concerned about that area, and he can keep tabs on just that one area, then he can come and bring this up to Jesus, and Jesus then can bring it to the Father, and then you're going to get something good. And if you do that, if you put one of these and bury it in the ground out by your garden or somewhere, your garden will do better. Or another way in which people do it is they imply Jesus isn't concerned enough about you, but your mother, your father, your grandma who's passed away and died, they've gone up into heaven, and if you cry out to them, to your dead relatives, since they're related to you and they know you, they know how much you need, they'll appeal to Jesus, and then he'll, my friends, that's garbage. Can anyone care more for you personally than the one who laid down his life and died and went through the crucifixion for you? Who had the nails driven in his hand because he cares for you, had the crown of thorns pressed upon his dead head because he cares for you, sweat drops of blood because he cares for you. All of those mediators that people appeal to because they somehow think that Jesus doesn't care, it's an insult to Jesus. I don't know how else to put it. No one cares for you more than he who laid down his life for you. No one. That's what Romans 8 is getting at. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us what? All things. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So God cares so much, he sent the Son. Jesus is the throne of God interceding for us. And that brings me to the second error that I don't want you to somehow think that I'm saying. When I talk about Jesus mediating between us and the Almighty Holy God, God the Father, I'm not in that implying that some reason the Father is reluctant and that he just wants to pour his wrath upon us, but because Jesus is up there with his nail prints in his hand and he says, wait, Dad, I sacrificed my life upon the cross for their sins. Please hold back your wrath and forgive them. Don't punish them. And God says, okay, yeah, I promised I won't do it. Even Romans 8 debunks that. John 3:16 debunks that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have the gift of eternal life. That's why we know for sure that Jesus' sacrifice and his mediation on our behalf works, because God wanted it to happen to bridge the gap between us and him. He's a holy God, he could not overlook sin, but he himself provided the means by which that sin could be dealt with. Jesus loves us so much that he willingly came down and laid down his life for the Father on our behalf. And he ascended into heaven, but he cares about all those the Father has given to him, and he intercedes for them before the Father on their behalf. And he loved us so much that he sent his Holy Spirit to help to ensure that we get there and receive all that he has for us. So the Holy Spirit inside of us also intercedes. The whole Trinity is working out for you. The whole Trinity is tied up in your salvation. No one, not Mary, not the saints, not even your dead relatives, care more for you than Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. No one. And Jesus is able to save us completely in every way forever. 7:24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost in every way for all time that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Only those, though, who come to the Father through the Son get this. Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You have to come through the Son. But if you do, all this is yours, because he's the priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. F.F. Bruce put this so eloquently, I had to put his quote at the end. His once completed self-offering is utterly acceptable and efficacious. His contact with the Father is immediate and unbroken. His priestly ministry on his people's behalf is never-ending, and therefore the salvation which he secures to them is absolute. Jesus is not only better, but the perfect priest and mediator. He guarantees with his life, death, and resurrection our salvation. Through him, we can enjoy perfect fellowship with the Father and know that there's one in the heavens of heavens, the almighty power of God is there available for us to help us in our time of need. It's all because of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the glorious truth of this section of Scripture. We truly do have a better priest. We need no other priest. You're it forever, interceding on our behalf before the Father, that we might enjoy fellowship with the Almighty God, that we might have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. You've made that all possible. May we love you more. May we get excited about our Lord and Savior. May we give you the glory you rightfully deserve. May we live for you each and every day of our lives. May we glorify you and carry on your work in this world. I ask your blessing upon each one here. Lord, I pray for those who don't know you, who haven't accepted the wonderful gift through Jesus Christ, who haven't come to the Father through you, that today they would do that and say, I understand now that Jesus paved the way that I might be reconciled to God perfectly. No matter what I've done, no matter how sin or great my sin is, that through Jesus Christ I can be at peace. Because you provided fully and completely for our sin. You've broken down that barrier, the wall that was between us and God. And the greater the sin, the greater your grace. May they acknowledge they're a sinner, that they're unworthy, but come and say, Lord Jesus, forgive my sins. Break down that wall between me and God. And by faith in your death and resurrection, I believe that you can make me right. And Lord, you said you'd do that, and that wall would be torn down, and their sins would be forgiven, and they can enjoy fellowship with you forever. And then place your Spirit within them to help them to live a life for you. All we have to do is cry out to you in prayer, Lord, and you'll do all of that, because it was taken care of 2,000 years ago. I ask your blessing, Lord, for all of us who know that and received that and accepted that, that we might fully appreciate how truly great your love for us is. And every day live in light of that. And I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.